Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I need to say something tonight before I begin this because it's going to seem like that I am being critical of some other views, and that's not my intent at all. But in dealing with a subject like the Lord's Supper and what is pleasing to God in that, I have to contrast what I believe with what other denominations have said the Bible teaches to show you the contrast of where different groups get what they believe out of the New Testament. So from the very first, I want to say this to you. I often use Roman Catholicism as a mirror to reflect Protestant ideas, to bounce off of where they get it and what they do. Now that is never to say that I put down or demean Roman Catholicism. I want to say this very frankly to you. I feel much closer to Roman Catholics theologically than I do to liberal Protestants. Roman Catholics and most conservative Protestants go right down the line as far as doctrine. Jesus Christ was God's Son, Jesus Christ was virgin born, Jesus Christ died for men's sin, Jesus Christ is coming again. We go right down the line. The Bible is the inspired word of God, right down the line as far as doctrine. The major problem, and it is a problem, between Roman Catholicism and conservative Protestantism is the fact, how does the saving grace of God in Christ get from Jesus into the believer? Now that's where we have the fuss. That's where the real crux of the matter is. And the Lord's Supper is caught up in that kind of exchange. How does the grace of Christ get into the individual life of the believer? So I need to say that because I don't want any of you ever thinking that I am knocking another denomination. I thank God for them, and anybody who's trusting Jesus Christ, their personal Savior, is going to be in heaven with me. I don't care what kind of label they wear, because not the label that's important. It's Jesus Christ, by faith, God's Son, that's important. And I don't care if you're pink, green, Roman Catholic, Baptist, Methodist, you're trusting Him, you'll be there. Now, after that brief introduction, let's turn your Bibles to the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We did verses 1 through 19 last time, and once you realize that 17 through 19 is a brief introduction to the section dealing with the Lord's Supper. And really, I want you to realize that Paul, and this is going to surprise some of you, but Paul is the first recorded information about the Lord's Supper. Do you know that? Matthew and Mark and Luke all come later than Corinthians as far as time. So Paul is the first written word about how to conduct, or what is the appropriate expression of the Lord's Supper in a local church. Now, first of all, I want to say this to you. It is not a valid assumption that Corinth was like every other church. Matter of fact, I guarantee you this, if somebody from the Corinthian church wanted to be a member of this local church today, we'd have extreme problems with some of their theology. But there were some real problems at Corinth. And one of the real problems was the drunkenness and the selfishness and the pride that was manifest at the Lord's Supper. And so Paul comes to treat this subject, and I want you to realize that he's not trying to set down point by point the meaning, the significance, or the expression of the Lord's Supper here. He is writing to a local situation to answer some local problems about factions and socioeconomic groups that were prevalent in the Corinthian church. Now, we know that most of the early church made up of slaves, but there were some rich and influential and freed men in the church. And the problem at Corinth was a problem between the slave class and the freed class. And so, therefore, we believe that it was probably a problem that was all over the Roman world. So let's look at this, if we could. So when you hold your meeting, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. As a matter of fact, it's the only place in the Word of God that what we call the Lord's Supper is called by this name. Did you know that? Nowhere else in the Gospels or anywhere is the term the Lord's Supper used. This is the only place. It's called the breaking of bread or the Lord's table or things like that. This is the only place that we get the Protestant term, the Lord's Supper. For each of you is in a rush to eat his own supper, and one goes hungry while another gets drunk. Now what's happening? The early church had a combination kind of fellowship. They had a thing called the love feast or the agape. which is just the Greek name for love, the God kind of love. We find this over in 2 Peter and Jude, where it says that there is a blot or a splot on your love feast. Well, it's talking about this fellowship meal. And it seems like that once a week, the church, as a relief measure to the poor. Now, listen to Moses. It was a relief measure for the poor. Many of these people only ate one good meal a week, and that was this agape meal in a Christian fellowship. These slaves did maybe not have a good meal any at that time. So a slave brought what he could, and the rich brought what they could, and it was really kind of like dinner on the ground in our day and time, the same kind of, everybody brought a dish. But now something was happening. The rich men were bringing the expensive wine and the fine foods, and the poor was bringing just what they had. And what was happening, the rich would come early and begin to eat as fast as they could and drink all the wine they brought so that they wouldn't have to share anything with anybody else. And what was happening, you were getting a bunch of crocked folks at the agape, friend. There was just some loose folks. They had drunk all the wine, ate all the food, and the poor were going hungry, and they were feeling the schism between themselves and these richer folks, you see? And it was really causing a problem. So notice what Paul says. It is not that you have no houses to eat and drink in, is it? Or are you trying to show your contempt for the church of God and trying to humiliate those who have no houses? I went to college in East Texas. Jack and I went to the same school. And there was a group of churches in the association I was in, which is Soda Lake Baptist Association, who quoted this verse to me as a proof text for the fact that it was ungodly, sinful, and of the devil to ever have a kitchen in a local church. Don't you have houses to eat in? Now, friend, you can make the Bible say anything, anything. This is not saying don't eat at church. This is not a scriptural proof text for keep the kitchen out of God's house. This is talking about that love feast, and it has nothing to do with building kitchens. Okay? Please don't quote this to me about kitchens. Are you not trying to show contempt for the church of God and trying to humiliate those who have no houses? Some slaves did not have a house. Did you realize that? Where was the early church meeting? People's homes. There was no church building. And so the people who were richest to have a home would have these feasts, and they would get a little group over here, and the poor, the slaves and the other people had to get in a group over here. These factions or schisms that Paul talks about may really be that the rich like Peter and the poor like Paul and the intellectual like Apollos, and on it might go, you see. But this church was fractured. It was split. Now, look what Paul says. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? No, I cannot praise you for this. Now, from 23 over to about 32 is the passage of Scripture that I usually use when we observe the Lord's Supper. And therefore, it's going to have some deep theological meaning, as well as I'm going to try to tie it to a historical rootage in Judaism. Okay? Let's look back. For the account that I passed on to you, I myself received from the Lord himself. Now, that is my translation, and is extremely interpreted. Number one, the word that Paul uses for the words received and passed on is a translation of the rabbinical term for tradition. There is a real problem here of whether Paul received these words directly from the Lord, I mean like direct inspiration, the road to Damascus, or if Paul received this from the apostles. Now, this account differs sizably from the synoptics in John. But friends, if you want to do an interesting study, you read the three accounts in the Gospels, and you relate it to Paul, and you'll see that not one of these four accounts agree on every detail. Every one are different. It seems like Luke and Paul are closer. It seems like Matthew and Mark are closer. But it's completely, as far as being one account, it's not. Now you say, well, that means it's not inspired. No, it's the idea of how many people have been in a streetcar and seen a wreck. And the policeman comes and says, tell me what happened. Well, she was going too slow and had her head, you know, and the other guy said, no, that wasn't it. I was just, you know how two different perspectives see two different things. These people were there. They were in the Lord's Supper together. They had two perspectives on what happened. That's all it is. Now, once you realize that what Paul is saying here is the fact that I have whether given to me by the church or whether directly from the Lord, I want to share with you what I believe the Lord would have me to share with you about this Lord's Supper. Now, not the agape feast, but the Lord's Supper. Here it goes. That the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, now what night is that? What else happened that night? Okay, Gethsemane, right? That's the night we're talking about. Passover night, Gethsemane. That he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, all right? And I want you to pick the symbolism here. This is the Passover feast. Whether it was exactly the official Passover, I'm not sure. There's a problem between John and the synoptics on what night the Lord's Supper took place. Whatever night it was, the symbolism there is the Lord's Supper is in the context of the Passover. Now, what is the central part of Passover meal as far as food is what? The Paschal Lamb is the central part. Why did not Jesus take this lamb and say, "This is like my body, which is broke for you"? Why didn't he do that? The central part of the Jewish Passover is this sacrificial lamb. But Jesus did not take the sacrificial lamb as a symbol of his broken body. He took a loaf of bread. And if you look back at 1 Corinthians 10, the same kind of analogy in verse 17 is used for the church being one, as one loaf of bread, one spirit, you see? Now, I think, first of all, Jesus was trying to take this Lord's Supper or this Lord's table commemorative meal out of the national context of Israel and put it into a universal context for every age. Therefore, boy, it'd be messy if we had the Lord's Supper, had to have a lamb down here, you know, and tear off the pieces. So it's not the Old Testament symbolism of a sacrifice. But in a sense, it is the Old Testament symbol of a sacrifice. So it's a loaf instead of a lamb. Gave thanks for it and broke it and said, "This, my body, which is given for you." Let me go back to this. "This is my body." This is the scriptural proof text for Roman Catholicism, transubstantiation, Lutheranism, consubstantiation, Presbyterian or Reformed spiritual presence is right there. And it's all based on the little connective verb is. Now, friends, if Jesus Christ spoke Aramaic, which we believe he did, not Greek, there is no linking verb in Aramaic for this phrase. Now, that just blows everybody's theology out the window. If he was speaking Aramaic, there would be no linking verb, is. If there is a linking verb, say Jesus Christ was speaking Greek, which is highly, highly suspect. Have you ever heard the word transubstantiation? Transubstantiation is the Catholic belief that the bread and the wine actually become the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the easy way to say it. I need to go a little further with you. They believe that in every speck of bread and every particle of wine is the complete body and blood of Christ, not just one part. That's why the priest can take the wine and the laity, the wafer, because you see, in Catholic theology, the whole body of Christ is in each one of them. It's not like the laity have the bread, have the body, and the priest have the blood. No, all of Christ is in every little part. They would say that the bread and the wine keep their characteristic constituents. They still taste like wine, still feel like bread, but really they've been chained to the body. Now, have you ever been to a Roman Mass where the priest will lift the wafer or the cup and he'll say something like, let me think of how this goes. Hoc est corpus meum. You heard those phrases? When the barbarian heard it, that's where the phrase hocus pocus comes from. Hoc est corpus meum. This is the body of Christ. And at that moment, that wafer ceases to be a wafer and becomes the body of Christ. And really, if you take it to logical conclusion, which some of the medieval scholastics did, if an insect were to come in and eat that wafer after it was blessed, that insect would go to heaven. Well, here came Luther. Luther broke with the Roman Catholic Church and didn't like this idea of the presence being in there. This is my body. For one real problem is, Jesus is holding the loaf, right? And talking about himself. Now, you know there's got to be some symbolism there because he's in his body. It's not broken yet. It's the bread he's holding. So Luther said, no, it's not the body actually become the body and blood of Christ. But this is called consubstantiation. The spiritual presence of Christ is in, with, and under those parts. Now Calvin came along and said, no. It's not that it's in, with, and under, but the spiritual presence of God is there and seals the believer unto redemption. Well, you ever heard of a man called Zwingli, a Swiss theologian and reformer? He is the one that mainline Baptist belief has followed after. He says that this is my body is a symbolic representation that has nothing to do with the specific elements becoming the body and blood of Christ. That Christ's spiritual presence is there, as he is in all the world, but nothing special in that. And that when we do this, it is a memorial or symbolic representation. You say, well, sure, that's what it is. Everybody knows that's what it is, right? I want you to turn with me to the 6th chapter of John, beginning with verse 47. We'll read down to 58. I want you to remember, consubstantiation, Roman Catholic, transubstantiation, consubstantiation, Lutheran, spiritual presence, Presbyterian, and symbolic, Zwinglian, Baptist. Now listen to me. You say, well, of course, the symbolic meaning is, sure, that's it. I've always been told that. I know that's for sure. I most solemnly say to you, whoever believes in me possesses eternal life. I am the bread that gives life. Your forefathers in the desert ate manna and yet died. But here is the bread that comes down of heaven, so that anyone may eat it and never die. I am this living bread that has come down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I give for the life of the world is my own flesh. But the Jews kept on wrangling one another and saying, how can he give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, I solemnly say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in you. And whoever continues to eat my flesh and drink my blood already possesses eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. And whosoever continues to eat my flesh and drink my blood continues to live in union with me, and I in union with him, just as the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever keeps on eating me will live because of me. This is the bread that comes down out of heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and yet died. Whoever continues to eat this bread will live forever. Do you see where it is possible for them to see, to think, that somehow in the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, that the grace comes through eating of it? Can you see the possibility there in this passage? Whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have eternal life. Do you see the possibility where they get it? Do you? Come on, certainly you do. You read it, didn't you? Now here is the problem we face in interpreting the Lord's Supper. Does the grace of Jesus Christ come through sacrament into the believer, or does the grace of Jesus Christ come through faith alone? Now there's two Latin terms which I think explain this very well. There is one sect of Roman Catholicism, as well as Lutheran and Episcopal, that goes like this. The sacraments work in and of themselves. In Latin, it's ex opere operato. In and of itself, the sacrament works. Apart from any kind of faith on the recipient's part, apart from any kind of conversion or authority, or whatever you want to say, on the one who's officiating, it is the sacrament itself that takes the grace of Jesus Christ and puts that into the body of the believer. The other one says, which is Roman Catholic also, that it is, yes, it is the sacrament itself, but it's faith on the part of the recipient. And that's ex opere operantis. Now, friends, I want to tell you, Roman Catholic believes that faith in Jesus Christ plus the sacrament is the way that he saves. I want to tell you, that man, that woman, is as much a Christian as I am. Faith is the key. Just because they add the sacrament is nothing different from Church of Christ adding baptism, Baptist adding rules, Pentecostals adding emotional experience. All of us are characterized, our denominations, by adding something to Jesus Christ to show we're saved. It's not correct theology, but faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, if they believe that it is faith on their part, plus the sacrament, I believe that they're children of God. But if the real question is the sacrament work by itself, or is the faith of the recipient important? Now, basically, that's where it all comes from, this little bitty phrase, "This is my body." Can you believe that? Now, going on. "This is given." Now, the word, King James has the word "broken." This is broken for you, right? Right? "Broken" is not in the best manuscript. Mine has "is given for you." "Given" is not in the best manuscript. There is no real verb here, so they have to supply whatever verb they think is best. The King James translator applied "broken" there. My translator applied "given." It just says, "which is for you." Now, when it says "is for you," this to me is a real sign that Jesus' death was substitutionary. He died for me. Very important for me to have a vicarious, substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. Now, look again. "Do this," this is imperative, present, "continue to do this." This is where Roman Catholicism gets the concept of the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice. Nowhere, anywhere, in any of the passages that say that the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice. The symbol is there from the Passover. But "do this," they interpret as "offer this sacrifice," is what that little phrase "do this" means. If you make "do this" mean that, what you're telling me is this: everywhere else the word "do" or "work" appears, it means something different than here. This is a special use, completely apart from every other context, that we find the word "do this." Now, if you want to believe like that, fine. But nowhere else do the words "do this" have any connection with "offer a sacrifice." Nowhere. So I have a real problem with the Lord's body, the Lord's Supper being a sacrifice. Now, I want you to see how vital this is in understanding Baptist belief. Do you realize that the Mass is done once a week at funerals at special times? The word "Mass" literally means a re-sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? So every time the Mass is done, it is a re-sacrifice. Now, when we do the Lord's Supper, we believe it is a memorial, symbolic meal and a time for introspection, right? So it is a real crux on this little phrase, "do this in memory of me." Now, only Luke and Paul have this little thing, "in remembrance of me." Matthew and Mark don't say anything with the Lord's Supper being a memorial meal. They don't even mention it. Now, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup of wine, saying, "This cup is the new covenant ratified by my blood," and that is the exact phrase, except for the personal pronoun "mine," that's found in Exodus 24:8, in which Moses offers a sacrifice and commits the people of Israel to the new covenant with God. Do you see the important symbolism that this is the new one? This is the fulfillment. This is the completeness of that thing that happened back there at Sinai with Moses. Now, the word "covenant" in Greek, the original meaning, the number one meaning, the overarching meaning, is a will and testament. When you did your last will and testament, that's what this word means in the overwhelming majority of the cases. But a secondary meaning, coming from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translating one of the Hebrew words for covenant, is this word "covenant" here. But the Hebrew term for covenant, if I say it's my last will and testament, that means on my part I have done something, right? Nobody else affected me, but I did something of my own choice, right? That's the Greek concept of last will and testament. The Hebrew concept is this: that there are two parties that come together in a mutual agreement, often ratified by salt or a meal together. And that, what this word means here, I'm sure, in Paul. This is a new covenant, new testament, not just God saying, "I'm going to do it," but it's between God and man. Both have a part, just like Sinai was God and man. So it's not a one-sided covenant on God's part, but it's by us. Now, this little preposition "in" usually means "in," but it can also mean "price of." Notice how it would sound if it did that. This cup is a new testament, instead of "in my blood," "bought by my blood." Now, the word blood, and I remember when we were at East Texas, Jack. Remember all the fights used to go? The new translation of the Bible came out. It was the RSV or the Good News for Modern Man when I was in school. I'm sure it's the Good News. And we had some guys just buy everyone in town and go out on the school flagpole and burn those Good News for Modern Man because they changed the word blood to the word death, and you know that's got to be perverting the Word of God. What does the word blood mean? What does the Old Testament say? The life is in the blood. The word blood is referring to Jesus' death. Now, I think it's ridiculous for us to fight. Are we saved by the drops of red stuff that fell from Jesus' arms and legs and sides? Is that what saves us? Is there some magic in that red stuff? No! It was his substitutionary death for me. So blood and death to me are interchangeable. And if that makes me a heretic, so be it. Because it's ridiculous to me to fight over something like that. Now, whenever you drink it, do this in memory of me. Here it is again. Now, notice two things. The New Testament does not tell us how to run a church, does it? It does not. It doesn't say you ought to be congregational, you ought to be Presbyterian, you ought to be Episcopal. It doesn't say how to organize the local church. It doesn't say you ought to have elders, you ought to have deacons, you ought to have minister team. It just says these things are in there, the same with this. Paul does not say how often to have it. Paul does not say exactly what to do when you have it. Paul does not say who does what part, who does this part. He doesn't say that. And neither does the gospel. So the manner in which we take the Lord's Supper is tradition. The way we've grown up doing it. And it's fine because nobody else knows how to do it either. I like my way as much as anybody else. Now, for every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, I always thought the Lord's Supper was a memorial, right? Memorial, symbolic. If it's just a memorial and just symbolic, why in the world is the word proclaim here, which means herald, which is often used for heralding the gospel? Do you mean that somehow when the Lord's Supper is served in a local church, that it should be a time of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ? Yes! Going back to the Passover again. When a Jewish man sat down at the Passover meal, what's the first thing he did? He recounted the story to all his children about what God had done to lead those people out of Egypt. What does a Christian do when he sits down and takes that wafer and takes that wine? He is proclaiming the significance of Jesus Christ's death for us. It is a proclamation as well as a memorial. Now, so whoever eats the bread, and really my translation has the word and, is yours? And whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup? Who has or? What translation? Everybody else have and? I want to tell you, this is a perfect example of doctrinal presuppositions overshadowing the translation of the Word of God. The specific, unalterable Greek word there is or. But King James translators, in their recent break from the Church of Rome, to try to get away from a proof text that Rome had for saying, you get the drink and I get the wafer, they put the word and in so it seemed like you've got to have both. If you don't believe me, you just find a Greek text and get anybody who can read Greek to show it to you. Anybody. I want to tell you, there's more of that in the Bible than I want to admit. People whose doctrinal presupposition has colored the way they translate words. That is or, it can't be and. Whoever drinks the bread eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way. Now, what in the world is unworthy way? There have been some great Christians down through the years who have never taken the Lord's Supper because they always thought that they were spiritually unfit to do that. Now, friends, when we at the Baptist Church take the Lord's Supper, and I read this passage that deals with the unworthy manner, how many do you think in a common Baptist church are of the spiritual level and maturity and sinlessness to deserve taking the Lord's Supper?
not any one, preacher included par excellence. None of us are worthy to take the Lord's Supper. So what does unworthy mean? Does it mean you don't sin for 3 days, you can take it? Don't sin for 2 hours beforehand? Confess your sins immediately beforehand? What is it talking about? It's referring back to verses 20 and 21 about this greedy, overbearing, ugly behavior at the Lord's Supper. Now, the only way that we could take the Lord's Supper unworthily is if we had some kind of drunken brawl in here. Friends, nobody is worthy to take the Lord's Supper. It was never meant to be that. It was meant to be a reflective time of what has God done for you in the past. And remember the thief on the cross? He said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, that wasn't saying intellectually, "Just think about me, Jesus." He was saying, "Do something for me, Jesus, when you come into your own." And when we remember the Lord's death, we bring the Lord's death from way back there in 29 A.D., and we bring it right down in our own hearts and make it as real and present with us. We remember, in that spiritual sense, the Lord's presence. And that's very, very important, I think. Now, notice, unworthy is guilty of sinning against the Lord's body and the blood. A man must examine. You have proved, test, what? Remember, I've told you there's two words in the Greek for an idea of testing or approve. One is always use the devil. It means to test with the aim of making someone trip or fall or sin. There's another word for test that's always used of God, sometimes of man, which is mean to prove somebody's character, to test them with the idea toward approval. That's the word that's used here, to test, with the overarching aim being the approval of that person. So it's not, "Boy, I'm looking for anything. You take it unworthy, I'm just going to get you and squash you like a bug." None of that. None of that's here. Test. Examine himself with the ideal toward approval. And only in this way should he eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without... Now, I have recognizing, and another real good word is the word distinguishing. Distinguishing. And the word "his" is interpretive, it's not there. Distinguishing body, eat and drink. Now, King James has damnation, doesn't it? Eat and drink, damnation to himself. Now, friend, you see down here in verse 34, the translation. Now, what is King James? Somebody read 34 real loud for me, King James. Condemnation. King James translates the same Greek word, condemnation, in 34, but damnation in 29. Same word. Now, the reason for this is the word damnation didn't mean in 1611 what it does in 1976. The word damnation in 1611 had the idea of the same kind of thing as the word maybe a light judgment, a chastening by God. Some folks have been scared to death to take the Lord's Supper because they said, "I'm going to go to hell if I take it in the wrong manner." And that is not what this says. The word damnation is a bad translation. Put the one in 34 back up in 29. It'll have much, much closer sense of what Paul is meaning. It meant perfectly correct in 1611. Friends, it's in 1611. I wonder sometimes. "This is the way many of you are sick and feeble, and considerable number are," and the word is present here, which means "are continually falling asleep." Now, what's the problem here? Look at question number D. Why is physical suffering and death related to the Lord's Supper? Do you have any idea? Do you think it's fair of God to kill somebody because they took the Lord's Supper in a manner that wasn't pleasing to him? Friend, I don't believe they did it willfully either. It's just the way Christ did it. But I want to tell you, in a real sense, that God has a chastening hand on those whom he loves. The Bible says, if you have not been chastened by God, you're not one of his. God corrects his children. And we think, "Oh man, God's just out to get us." As a parent, do you correct your children out of a sense of anger, out of frustration, out of meanness? Or do you correct your children with the view toward them being better? Better people, safer? Is that how you correct your children? Exactly what God does to his children. He will not let you get to the place that you take yourself out of being usable. I think Jude seems to say that if a Christian man gets so far out of line that God can't use him, that he's being a reproach to the church and just a smear on the name of Christ, that God will not condemn that man, but God will take that man home with him. That's exactly what's happening right here. Now, let's look a little bit further if we could. But if we properly saw ourselves, this is an imperfect, which means the same thing as a present. Present means continuous action in the present. An imperfect means continuous action in past time. It means every time we come to take the Lord's Supper, we must examine ourselves. We must introspect, if you please. We would not bring down judgment upon us, this judgment. But since we do bring down upon us this judgment, we are being disciplined by the Lord so that finally we may not be condemned along with the world. So, my brothers, when you meet to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that your meeting may not bring judgment. And I will settle in detail the matters that remain when I come. I just want to say this to you. I have real problems with the Lord's Supper being a channel of grace. I'll tell you why. It does not play a prominent part anywhere in the New Testament. It is not specifically described anywhere in the New Testament. It is mentioned in the Gospel as an account of the life of Christ where it should be. It is mentioned in Paul here. There's about four other oblique references to the Lord's Supper. If the Lord's Supper was the channel or the means by which the believer found salvation, don't you think in Romans, which is Paul's doctrine, his Magna Carta of Christian grace, that it would be there also, right next to justification by faith? And it is not there. If the Lord's Supper is the way that we are right with God, what about the thief on the cross? Lord, I just pray that days ahead, you will put on my heart, God, when the right time would be for this fellowship to remember your death and your coming again, to look at our own lives in the Lord's Supper. I'm so thankful, God, that this thing has so much meaning, Lord, to the people of you throughout the age. And I thank you, God, of just what Jesus Christ's death really means to each one of us. We really don't even know. We really can't even imagine, God, what you've done in your Son. We thank you, Lord, that he died for us. We praise you that he's coming again. And we thank you that those who know you by faith can come and live in your house forever and ever. In that kind of spirit, Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.